Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah. We've come as far as chapter 3. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and one of the ushers or elders will bring you a Bible. Please don't be shy. Raise your hand. We want you to have the Word of God so you can follow along as we go line by line and verse by verse. It's wonderful to hear it and then see it and then allow the Lord to apply it to your hearts this evening. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 3. So, as a way of introduction, just as a reminder, we were making our way with Nehemiah. Obviously, he had come back in 445 BC. We talked about in chapter 2 just the amazing prophetic aspects of what God put in here, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Again, that delay, that prayer, that time of prayer and waiting. And then we read Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and it talks about the specific times that Messiah would come, specifically 483 years, an expiration date, if you will. No other Messiah could come thereafter. It had to be within 483 years for Daniel 9 to be fulfilled. And that's exactly what happened, the triumphal entry the week of April, AD 32, when Messiah came in and came for that day that was promised to Israel, the day of their visitation. And so we read that, and we saw this wonderful decree that was given by Artaxerxes, which is just amazing when you think about it. This is the same king, as I mentioned before, that basically shut down the building project in Jerusalem, and yet the Lord goes and gives favor before Nehemiah, and Nehemiah gets sent as a cupbearer to go back and rebuild the walls, which was part of that decree. And then if you remember, we left off on the fact that, of course, when we step out in faith many times, there's opposition, there's affliction, oppression. We shouldn't be surprised as that of that as Christians. And we found these three men had come up and said that they were going to lay hold of Jerusalem. They weren't willing to yield to what God was going to do through certainly Nehemiah, and basically tried to come against him, and the Lord thwarted that and to some extent. And he's, you know, basically God was declaring, it's not your land. It's God's land. And God had given it to the Jews. And it's just as it is today. So when we come into chapter 3, we'll bow our heads and we'll pick up right where we left off here in verse 1. Father, we just thank you for the just the holiness of your word, the truth in your word. There's nothing else like it. Thank you, God, that you have gone before and anointed your word here this evening. Thank you for this new year, Lord, this day that you have made and put before us, Lord Jesus. We're coming in here, Lord, many of us, just long day of work, laboring, Lord, and just desiring to meet with you, just to rest, Lord, just to be filled so what's poured in can be poured out. God, we certainly lift up all our brothers and sisters here tonight. We pray for unity of the flock. We pray for, Lord, just your perfect and holy will in our lives. And God, we do ask that your word will just transform our hearts tonight. So, Lord, we give you all as we sang tonight. We surrender all, Lord. God, you are sovereign. And you are the master, you are the potter, and we are the clay, Lord. So fashion us here tonight, Jesus. We ask this in your holy and mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's children pray. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Elishab, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. So as we start to read in chapter 3, basically what's going to be revealed to us here is the plan that everyone is going to have a part and parcel in this. Everyone is going to have some type of service, and it's exactly what we read when you think about in our New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, everyone has been given a gift, right? There's many gifts, as it would say, many members, hands and feet of Jesus Christ that way, and the gifting that God pours out very much alive and very much well for today. But isn't it great that we all come at our ministry, the service unto the Lord, differently with different gifts? We don't all walk in. We're not all left-handed, right? We don't all swing a hammer. Every one of us has been given different gifts by God. Some about ministration. Some have been given the gifts of helps, right? Some prophecy, some, you know, encouragement that way, a word, knowledge. Each one of us has been given a supernatural spiritual gift from God to live out the Christian life. That's exactly what we saw even in Pentecost, right? Was they waited in the upper room. They waited for that gifting, and then that gifting was poured forward. They began to speak, and how many came to the Lord? Do you remember that day? Some 3,000, then eventually 5,000, 8,000 within 1 week got added to the church. And it's just a good reminder for us that God has called every one of us into service. It's not just the pastors, it's not just the elders, it's not this group of people, it's not just some people that come around. Every one of us as Christians are called into Christian service. Some of us that may be in the fellowship here, some of it may be at your jobs where you're ministering and you're being the hands and feet of the Lord there. But that's the thing that we're going to see in this chapter is literally the way that the plan is going to unfold is because the wall has been leveled because of Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar and how he had commanded that whole thing be brought to the ground. There's rubble, right? Not even the donkey when Nehemiah was going by, spying out the land. He couldn't even get around. He had to walk on foot some areas because there was just so much destruction and rubble. Well, because the wall is leveled and flat, they're going to be building the wall up. Wall certainly signifies protection. But as they're going to do this, each one, and I just love the way God did this, he set it up right in front of their homes so that their ministering would be right where they were immediately occupying that area. You know, in Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck Smith, I remember him very clearly teaching my pastor's dad, Pastor Bill Gallatin, and I came out of Pastor Scott Gallatin from Finger Lakes. And one of the things that God always showed us is that when you're going to, first of all, earn the right to invest in someone's life, in other words, to give the gospel, you spend time with them. It's not like we do ministry, from Rochester, New York, and I'm planting down here. No, the Lord, if he's calling and bringing and drawing my heart, I want to live among the people and love the people that I'm with, right? This is my life. This is my home. This is my everything. It's not something I just do. It's not a job, right? And that's the same idea in what God does here is that these men that are going out, the walls that are built in front of their houses are the very walls that they're repairing. Sure, there's a vested interest in that because, hey, have you ever had a repair you needed at your home? Do you try to find the most shoddy type of, the worst contractor ever, the guy that or gal that doesn't know what they're doing, and you go with the cheapest bid just so you can get it done because you don't care about how your house looks or how it's built or the foundation and structure? Of course not. You might try that. It doesn't end well, right? It doesn't end well. No, you want to go with a good contractor, a reliable contractor. You want to go with someone that's going to put their heart into what they do. That they're going to care. They're going to do all things with decency and order, right? 1 Corinthians 14:40. Or do all things heartily unto the Lord, right? Colossians. And that's exactly how God designed this. So I'm going to read through the rest of this, but that's the plan that each one of these men are right before, and they're going to be going through, and it's going to be talking about the priests and the sheep gate and the consecration, and then it's going to go through and describe the areas in front of the walls, because after all, they had a vested interest in making sure their property and the area in front of their property looked nice and was strong and fortified. And that should be that same vested interest wherever we're serving and whatever God is calling us to do. So as I was reading, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up and his brethren and the priests and built the sheep gate. That's an important gate, isn't it? It was a gate that was used for the lambs to be brought in for sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that it's going to begin with the sheep gate, chapter 3, and it's going to end with the sheep gate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they consecrated and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hanel. Next, Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. So now we're going into the surrounding cities. And next to Zachar, the son of Imri built. Also the son of Hassanah built the fish gate. Again, that would have been an area where you would bring your materials, like things you had caught that you could sell, like to market in that area. That would be where the food and area would come through. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Miramoth, the son of Urijab, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Barakiah, the son of Meshelabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Banana, made repairs. Next to them, the Taiokites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. You know what's interesting? This one verse, I underlined it in my passage, in my scripture. It's the only record of any Jew that we have in scripture refusing to do the work of God, noticing specifically what God had called them to do, and unwilling to do it. Unwilling to do it that way. And I fear sometimes it can be the same today. Again, all have been called There's no such thing as that's not my job, that's not my service, that's not, you know, there's no such thing as serviceless Christianity. Again, I know that's American Christianity, but that's not scriptural or biblical. So as we're reading here, we see that these nobles, they didn't put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. It's, again, the only recorded place of the Jews that refused to do that. Moreover, Jedidiah, the son of Pesha and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meltiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Marathonite, and the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor and region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harihiah, one of the goldsmiths, so the goldsmith in that day was a jeweler, by the way, also a jeweler, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. So how often do you see that? What about, have you ever heard people in service unto the Lord, I can't do it, I don't know what I'm doing? Those are exactly the people God likes to use. A humble and contrite heart. But here's a guy that's a perfumer, right? He makes perfumes. And what's he doing? He's turning around, he's a masonry overnight, right? He's a mason overnight like that. He's doing masonry work. I like that. They're just all in for the Lord. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Revaniah, the son of Herod, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haparumpha, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Melchizedek, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Peath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halash, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. You guys catch that? His daughters, too. I like that. Right? They're not just observers. No, the Lord uses men and women in ministry. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that way. I mean, the scripture, many of you know the word deacon, right? Women can absolutely be deacons. There's no such thing in the Greek. We hear it, deaconess. That's actually not correctly, you know, used in the Greek. There is no such thing in the Greek, deaconess. It's a deacon, and it's gender neutral. It can be a man or a female. Certainly no overseers, as it teaches in Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:12. Those are males, but we also see the office or even a prophet can be a male, female. We see that. So it's wonderful to see that God has a plan for men, women, children, everyone to participate in service unto the Lord that way. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zaniah repaired the valley gate, and they built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Did you just catch that? 1,000, you know how much? That's 1,500 feet. Mm-hmm. Did you ever sling brick, sling block? Anybody ever do mace? I have somebody in the back say, yeah, I'm not surprised Sandy's done that. Some people are, you know, yeah, she's a farmer's daughter, right? She's a farmer's daughter. You think about, you know, the sling and block. That block's heavy. You know, you're laying, you skim the coat, you lay the next. This is what they're doing. 1,500-foot wall. Melchizedek, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kolozah, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shiloh by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half of the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. And after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs next to him. Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Keliah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavi, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keliah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, made another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the doors of the house of Elishadib, the high priest. And after him, Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishab to the end of the house of Elishab. And after him, the priest, the men of the plain made repairs. And after him, Benjamin, Ashub made repairs opposite their houses. And after the Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Aniah, made repairs by his house. And after him, Bunui, the son of Hendad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, made repairs opposite the buttress and the tower, which the project of the king's upper house that was in the king's court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Perush, made repairs. There's going to be a quiz at the end. I hope you guys are taking good notes here. Moreover, Nethanim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Again, we keep reading that, each in front of his own house. So often I think we sometimes believe that we have to get on a plane. There's nothing wrong with that. We love missionaries, and the Lord sends missionaries to all different nations and parts of the earth. But sometimes I think we forget that we can walk right out of our front door, and there's such a beautiful opportunity to serve. We have neighbors, right? On our left, on our right. If you live in the country, might be an acre down, get on your tractor, right? Get on your John Deere, drive it an acre down. But there's an opportunity to serve the Lord wherever we are, whatever we're doing. The question is do we have a willing heart? You know, friends, we don't want to play church. It's a new year. Hit the reset button. We don't want to play Christian. Let's do it. Let's be all in for the Lord. Let's be like Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, use me. Always looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. Always looking for opportunities to be his mouthpiece, to be his hands, to be his heart. I like that. It doesn't mean we got to get on a plane, a train, or even in an automobile. When we make our heart available, it's amazing how God will take opportunity of that. Willing vessels, that's all he's ever asked for, friends. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in the front of his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shalemiah, the son of Hinnon, the sixth of Zelphath, repaired another section. And after him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repair in front of his dwelling. And after him, Malajiah, one of the goldsmiths, again jeweler, made repairs as far as the house of Nethanim and of the merchants in front of Mikkad gate as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner and as far as the sheep gate, there it is again. We've gone all the way around back now to the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. I just think this is a beautiful picture, and I cannot wait to see how Jesus illuminates this for all of us. I mean, again, it starts at the sheep gate. It ends at the sheep gate. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Do you notice all the other gates? It describes there's bars, there's a lock, there's something keeping you out. There's something that is restrictive there that you just can't walk through these gates. Did you notice that the two gate, well, single gate, but it's mentioned twice, the Lamb's gate doesn't have any locks on it. It doesn't have anything blocking it so that you can't walk right in, or Jesus can't come right into your heart. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's often been said that you can't read a chapter, let alone half a chapter, and not see Jesus Christ in it. Did you think we'd read a chapter in Nehemiah about building the wall and everything they're doing and the gates and everything in front of the stone that's being set up and actually not see Jesus in it? He's right there. He's pointing them all back to the importance of the sheep gate, to looking forwards towards that Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that would take away the sins of the world. No locks, no bars. Friends, it's open for everyone to enter. Isn't that good news? It's good news. Well, chapters 4-6, as we're going to go, it's a little bit different than chapter 3. We're going to read of several, I believe, 6 attempts to bring the work of God to an end by adversaries here. And it's just a reminder that, again, when we're in the will of God, to put on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, right? Because this chapter 4, 5, and 6, for that matter, all 3 actually, it's really interesting. You ever study your enemy? You know, one of the things in military that it's really important part of your planning, intel operatives, intelligence specialists, they often teach not only certainly how to look at topographical maps and how to walk into rooms and be, you know, consistently aware of everything you're seeing and sort of deducing things based on what's around you, appearance. But there's something else, though, that happens, and the idea is to spy out or understand your adversary, who you have conflict with, or who could potentially bring harm. And why are you doing that? So that you can study them to learn the tactics and their ways. Do you realize that the devil, Satan, first of all, I personally always believe he always overplays his hand. You can continually watch what he's doing by his fingerprints and overplaying of his hand. But I think it's also very fortunate that these chapters are here for us, because as we read this, we'll see 6 different attacks that I would suggest to you that many of you have experienced in your lives. And if you haven't, you will. Because it's a rinse and repeat from him. He doesn't have new wiles that way. And we also don't have different armor. It's not because we're living in a different day that we need, you know, the culture's different, things are different, that we need a new Bible or we need a new mechanism. No. The armor of God is true. It's all true. It's reliable. It's worthy. The Word of God, he's the Ancient of Days. And so as we go through these passages, I want to draw our attention certainly to how Nehemiah responds, or the fact, does he respond to the adversary or to the accuser or to the liar or to the person that's bringing some type of, you know, challenge to you, or in this case to Nehemiah? Or does he go directly to God and let God entirely be his defense? I think there's a whole lot we can learn about how we engage in the spiritual battle in chapters 4 through 6, and how our enemy operates, because he does the same thing over and over again, rinse and repeat. But so it happened when Sanballat, you remember he's the Samaritan, right, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious. That means, again, in the Hebrew, the idea about it is burning with anger, and very indignant, okay, very, very displeased, and he mocked. Circle that in your Bible. This is the first tactic. This is the first attack. Before he often will attack the physical, he'll begin just with the battle for the mind. The battle for the mind. How is mocking a battle for the mind? Because what does it insult? Often it insults our pride, right? We become defensive. We think we have to argue back our points. We have to do these things. So, you know, he begins with mocking. And it says he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria. And he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" So how does he carry out this mocking? He draws attention to their weakness. He makes them very aware of how inadequate they are, which I say, praise the Lord, right? Because I am inadequate, right? I don't know what I'm doing. I've never lied to you. I've never pretended. I've never, I don't have pretense up here. I know that's not popular for a pastor to stand up in a pulpit and say that, but it's the truth, isn't it? Like, there shouldn't be a pastor anywhere in the country or in the world that stands up and goes, "I know what I'm doing." No, you don't. You're an under rower. You know where God is showing you to go, and you know how to obey. And that's all you were called to do, all I was ever called to do, right? And that's really humbling, and it's really good, because it takes a lot of pressure off me, and I don't have to look and defend my weakness. I don't have to defend my weakness to anyone, for that matter. And you don't have to look and go, "Yeah, you are feeble." You all know I'm feeble, right? We're all feeble that way. And what is this? He's attacking me. He says, "You're weak and you have no strength." Will they fortify themselves? Yeah, you know, will they offer sacrifice? He's now saying, "What? How are you going to do this? What are you going to do here?" Why is he starting with this attack? Because, again, it attacks self. And most of us feel like we have a need to defend self. Let me ask you a question. One of the things I've noticed about humanity, my carnal nature to begin with, right? It's amazing how strong the flesh is at self-preservation. I often use this example. If you've been in counseling with, forgive me, you've probably heard this example. I might have shared it with you. If somebody pushed you into a pool, and I pray that never happens, and you don't know how to swim, I assure you, you are going to move your arms in such a way that you are attempting to get to the top of the what? Water. The top of the surface, aren't you? You don't have to know anything. As a matter of fact, you can take a baby and put them in a pool of water when they're very, very young, and they will begin to flail. They will begin to try to immediately come to the top of the surface. Many babies can actually swim, right, when you put them in. In many countries like the UK, other countries, they actually, that's how they teach their children. I remember my father did that. My dad was in the Navy. That threw me right in the pool when I was a baby, and I guess I was one of the ones that could swim. I don't know. Either that or mom jumped in and pushed me up. I'm not really sure how it happened. I don't remember any of it, thank God. But the idea is that we do what? We flail. It is amazing how self-preservation kicks in. But what if I shared with you that really being submitted unto the Lord is letting go and trusting that God would hold you up? You'd all look at me and say, "You're crazy, Pastor Matt. Are you out of your mind? That's why he gave me these flippers. Come on, I got four of them, right?" What are we doing? Spiritually speaking, what it's describing here in that feeble aspect, it's describing our defense mechanism. That when we get mocked, jeered, attacked that way, we immediately feel the need to do what? Respond and defend. It invokes our defense mechanism. He gets us. The enemy plays us like a fiddle right in that moment because we love ourselves. And we love our pride. And when somebody tries to attack that, we want to, oh, doesn't it get us going? We want to, oh, we got to defend ourselves. Oh, how dare, you know, it's interesting. Hold your finger here. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I love how Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, spent a year and a half there. Again, a city known for a lot of filth. Its name, Corinth, Coronize, right? I mean, think what it stands for. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I like that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. Do you see that there? This is all part of the plan. He takes those that are weak. He takes those that are foolish. And what's he do? He confounds the world, because they look at you or me, I'll use me as the example, and they say, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And I say, amen. I remember my brother, Pastor Doug up in Delta, Calvary Chapel Delta, he shared this. We share it sometimes at the Castle or the pastor's conferences with some of the pastors that are coming up, and especially when they first get in the ministry, they're very excited, also very nervous, normally speaking, and so I'm very normal. And a lot of times, how do we, you know, just make sure they're the best loved and the best fed sheep. If you can do that, you're being faithful unto the Lord. Well, a lot of times, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I, you know, this program or this mechanism, and we don't see a whole lot of that in Calvary Chapel, but it does happen. And once in a while, and, you know, West Coast, different places like that. And these things pop up and, you know, these ideas. And I'll never forget, you know, Pastor Doug, he was a young pastor. I think they've been there about 20 years now, up in Delta, Pennsylvania. And he was back up at Finger Lakes because Pastor Chuck used to come. Because, again, the first two that came over here, Joe Foch, Pastor Joe, many of you know, in Philadelphia, Pastor Bill Gallatin, my pastor, the two were the original two that came to the East Coast from Costa Mesa. So Pastor Chuck would come over when he wanted to disciple and pour into the guys, you know, and they would all meet up at Finger Lakes in Rochester, New York. And so they were gathered up there, and Pastor Doug's one of the young new pastors, just started a Bible study. He's up there, and he, you know, he's excited and getting encouraged and built up in the teachings. And afterwards, they come up, and they have a small group at that time, especially, you know, I mean, we're talking 25, 20 years ago. And they had a small group, and they gathered together, and Pastor Chuck Smith says, "Can you, each one of you, give me an update. How are things going in your city where the Lord has you and what you're experiencing?" And Pastor Doug remembers, he says, "Oh boy, there's a couple of these guys. Oh, we're building this $2 or $3 million building." I mean, back then, right? That's, you know, a lot of money. It's a lot of money today. "And we're doing this and we're doing..." And Pastor Doug's just—he's like, "Oh man, it's gonna come around to me. It's gonna be my turn here in a minute." And they're going around, and this—you know—we just bought a bus, and we did this, and we have the look what the Lord is doing here, and that's all well and good. Praise God for that, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But Pastor Doug's sitting there, and he's like, and so Pastor, "Well, you know, Doug, tell me about what's... Well, I got my Bible. I got a new one, and it's got good print, and..." I don't know what I'm doing. And he just kind of looks down for a second. Pastor Chuck looks at him, and he looks at all the guys after they just had all this. And he says, "We pray that never, ever changes." He says, "I've never forgot it." And when the Lord brought me down here, and I was visiting the Calvary Chapel pastors in the area, just seeing if anybody was going to send anybody to Harrisburg, I remember going and sitting with Pastor Doug up in Delta. And he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't know what I'm doing. I just want to be faithful to share the word of God." He looks at me, he says, "Good. We pray that never changes. Don't ever despise the day of small things. In your life, in your ministry." And when I look at these things here, and I'm reminded by this, the feebleness, and again, how God uses that. How God is so faithful. If there's a man here and you're thinking, "Man, I'd love to go out. The Lord has put it on my heart. I want to go plant a church." What are you waiting for? You waiting for a certain kind of education? You waiting for a certain amount of money because you think that's going to... You and Jesus are a multitude. You be obedient. You seek the Lord. Ladies, you're looking for ways to serve in the ministry of church, in your neighborhood, your families, your friends, your office, your workplace, whatever. Seek the Lord. There's such opportunity. And it should never be, "Well, I don't know what I'm doing," or I'm weak," or "I'm feeble," or because the enemy loves to attack there. He loves to belittle the bride of Christ. And you know what? We don't need to defend that. You're right. I'm inadequate. But my Jesus isn't. But my God's not. He's God. I'm not Jesus. I'm not your Holy Spirit. Wow. Just kind of falls off me. I'm not walking around stressed at this moment all the time, right? You can say it that way. That's what we see here. It's what this was. But it's an attack. We got to recognize it like that. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Why does God allow this? Because it's glory to God, not to man. We have enough of man's wisdom. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, the stones that are burned? Verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build..." So again, here he comes up. Same part of the attack, but we see how it begins to spread. You know, Tobiah's got a... Sanballat's got a friend here, and he, you know, some doubt's been sown in, mockery, jeering, and all of a sudden now we're going to see how it begins to grow. And he says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, Will it not break down the stone wall? So what's he doing? A fox, it's a light animal, right? It's a small animal. He says, even the lightest of animal that you're going to put or the lightest material on that wall, it's just going to fall. What's he trying to sow? Doubt? What's he trying to say? It's insignificant what you're doing? It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. Right? Look at verse 4 with me. Well, actually, before I go to verse 4, we're in the book of John on Sundays. Just turn to John chapter 8. I was doing some counseling earlier, and the Lord brought me to this passage, and so I thought it was, I know there's no coincidence, the Lord was wanting us to look at this here tonight. Look at verse 44. Or actually, let's back up to verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus is saying this, "because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in what? Truth." What did Christ bring? Truth and love. "Because there's no truth in him, when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." I just think that's interesting. The Satan's the father of all lies. He's the father of all lies. He lies. He not only lies to you, then he guilts you when you're in it. And if that's not enough, he downward spirals you. After the guilt, he then keeps condemning you. Certainly there's Holy Spirit conviction. We want to acknowledge that. Sometimes, look, sin is sin, right? We don't compromise. We're not playing games here. Sin is sin. We don't call it stuff, right? I know that's the modern day word for it. We don't call it stuff. It's sin. And we got to deal with that, right? We got to deal with sin. But there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Romans 8, 20, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans also says, though, that doesn't mean that we go what? Continue to sin so that we test the grace of God, right? But certainly we see Tobiah coming and he's sowing doubt and significance. He's continuing to attack and he's lying. Because certainly there's a fox is not going to run across a stone wall and it's going to fall apart. He's lying, and he's trying to get Nehemiah to believe this lies, and also the people that are rebuilding that wall. He's trying to take their eyes off of God, off of Jesus, and put them on their circumstance. That's exactly how the enemy works. If he can get you so focused on your circumstance, you forget just how big your God is. And look at Nehemiah in verse 4. How does he respond to this? How should we respond to that kind of an attack? Because the mocking and the jeering is going to come. The doubt and the insignificance, the sowing of that doubt is going to come. How do we respond? Do we turn around and I've heard people say, kick the devil in the teeth. No, I'm not kicking the devil in the teeth. Michael says, even Michael the Archangel says, Jesus deals with you. Jesus will deal with you. No, I'm not looking to kick the devil in the teeth. Hear, O God. What's Nehemiah begin to do? Pray. He doesn't even address Tobiah. He doesn't even address Sanballat. The very first thing he does is he brings it right to the Lord. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their heads. In other words, he's giving it to God. I like this. Before he goes to his accusers, he goes to God, and he gives them, and give them as plunder to the land of the captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before them, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. He doesn't defend himself. He lets God do his battling. I like that. It's not our battle. It's not our fight. It's the Lord's. We got to give it to him. We can't let pride. We can't let defense. You know, we get so defensive. Maybe you don't It's only me. Again, I'm the only one here that does this. I get defensive, right? Why do I do that? Because I'm trying to protect my pride, my ego? What? How does any of that glorify God? No, it makes me feel better, but it doesn't draw glory and honor to my God. And after all, am I not to be a light to the testimony of my Jesus? Is it really about me at all? It shouldn't. It's not why I'm here. I'm not here for me. I'm here as a servant of the Lord, right? God put me here to bring glory and honor to his name. That's the whole purpose of my existence on this earth. It's not for worldly things. It's not for materialism. It's not for nothing wrong with having a house, a car, these things. But these are not the means to the end. These are simply, can I say, tools, vehicles, things like that. So we built the wall. Underline that in scripture. What did he do? You know what? I got to pause. I got to stop right here. This is overwhelming. He hurt my feelings. You know, I got my feelings hurt. Man, we talk about having tough skin. I got, you know, all the clapped, right? No. What's he do? He just keeps on working. He just keeps on serving. He just keeps on moving with the Lord. And he leaves consequences to God. I love Nehemiah. And by the way, what was his profession? Because he was a trained up military soldier, right? Or a political governor, or he was trained up in all the best colleges and universities and how to do all these great things from the Ivy Towers, right? He's a Harvard man, isn't he? No, my Bible tells me he was a cupbearer. His job was to taste the wine to see if it was poisoned before the king drank it. I love this guy. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he can be directed by God. Prayer's his mighty weapon. He's a warrior. I love this guy. So we built the wall. An entire wall was joined together up to a half its height. Now, that just means half of the height of the wall in which it goes up. For the people had to mind to work. They were faithful. They weren't concerned with sticks and stones. But whatever God was going to do with his conclusions, with God's consequences. Now, verse 7, we're getting to our time here. We're going to close with this. Now, it happened when Sanballat, this is the second attack, okay? Pay attention how the next one comes. Now, this one's interesting because this one is going to be physical. The first one was not physical. Did you notice that? It was an attack, a battle for the mind. Well, that didn't work. So the devil doesn't take his toys and go home. No, he's going to continue to attack. He's just going to change his attack, what we'd say in the military, attack spectrum. He's going to change his attack spectrum. So what he's going to do now is he's going to go after the physical. He's going to go after intimidation. He's going to also surround them so it looks like there's no way out. Look at the people that are going to come together as we look at verse 7. They're going to come from the north, south, east, and west. This is going to look like an unsurmountable army of men coming around him from these different. There's nowhere to run. There's nothing you can do. It's hopeless. Stop. You're going to die. As a matter of fact, it's going to say in verse 11 that they're going to kill him. Because he's building a wall? It's significant what that wall was for. Who that wall was for. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, again from the north, Tobias from the east, the Arabs from the south, and the Ammonites, right, from the south as well, and the Ashdites, though from the west, if you're marking in your Bibles, that's how it breaks out, those are the surrounding areas, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, so now the word is spreading, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they were becoming very angry. In other words, there weren't holes in the wall as much before. Now they're being built up like they were. Even if they're half the height, they're being fortified. And how does that make them respond? In anger. And all of them conspired together to come and attack, right? Isn't that interesting? They can't get along with each other, but they can find a common enemy in God. And they're going to try to bring serious harm here. They come in and so attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer, right? Regardless of the circumstances, that's what this is saying here, to our God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night. What's that mean? It means they kept an eye on them. They set a guard, okay, to watch what the enemy from the north, south, east, and west is doing. They keep the mission, the main thing here, and that's important. But they also protected themselves as much as humanly possible. It's really important. No one's calling you to lay down and just die. God's not asking you to do that. Maybe he does individually, but as a whole, you can't say that there's not a time to defend your wife, your husband, your family, your children. Time to bear arms. Somebody comes in to rape your wife. Somebody comes in to harm your wife. They don't make it through the door. You ask questions later. You do what you need to protect those that you are to be the covering for by God. 1 Corinthians, what does it teach? Men are the covering for the women, right? We're to protect the ladies. I don't ever want to hear about a guy abusing a woman, ever. There's never a reason for that. I never want to hear a guy in this church preying on another woman. They're not going to make it here long. They're not going to make it in this church long. Because there's enough big brothers around here. There's enough big brothers looking out, making sure our sisters are well protected. We don't apologize for that. Certainly we're not looking for it. We're not like, you know, setting out for it. You know, ladies, have you guys ever walked out to your car alone on a Wednesday evening without making sure a guy or one of the guys here escorts you out, one of the elders, when it's dark out? You shouldn't. Then you should wait for them, by the way. If you try to, I understand independence and all that good women's, I'm with you. Go women, right? But look, you'd be smart, right? A lot of times, we know our security's out, you know, people are out there, they're watching. He's protecting those. I think it's beautiful. That's the way it's supposed to be done. We don't apologize for that. I know it's not popular today, but we shouldn't hide from that. And they didn't hide from it here. They didn't hide from it. They kept building the wall, but they also understood it was their to do what humanly was possible to protect. And then Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing. They're getting tired, right? No one's rested at this point. And there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Isn't that interesting? Self-doubt. You know, when I feel that way, I always say to myself, do not quit. Do not quit. That's why it's so important to get a scripture or a word from God. Whatever you're going to do, whatever job you're taking, you know, your relationships, whatever, you know, young people, get a word from God before you enter into a relationship. That way when things, you know, bad day happens, you don't just, what has the Lord shown you? Right? You start a job. Lord, do you still want me here? You know, this job's getting tough. And did God give you a scripture that you're to leave? He gave you a scripture to go and take that job, but did he release you? Guys in ministry, I don't understand that. There's no quitting in ministry. Did God release you? He gave you a scripture to come on. Did he? It better be a stronger scripture to release you from ministry. Because these things are going to happen. And notice how the enemy, Satan, does this. He doesn't wait till we're well rested. No, what does he do? He does it when we're angry, we're lonely, we're tired, we're hungry, we're sick. It's very interesting if you correlate the times in your life in those moments with those particular cycles and things that are going on, how often we're like, you know, I want to tap out. I'm done. I'm not saying we're pretending. We all feel like that at moments, don't we? We're like, man, I'm done. I'm just tired. But it's in those moments. I know when I get to those moments, I'm like, okay, God, you got me to the end of myself. Praise you. Now you can work. Now you're going to get all the glory. Now you're God. And I'm finally out of your way. Forgive me. Because the temptation is to say, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. But that's how the enemy does it. He attacks. That's how he does it. He studies our vulnerabilities. Remember, angels were all, Angels are immortal beings. They're created beings. They're not eternal, like God the Father, the Son, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're not eternal beings. We're mortals. They're immortal. They're fallen angels. They're studying us. They've been here for 5,000 years, a young earth, right? They're 6,000 years, if you prefer. They've watched generationally the demons and the different things. They've watched you. They've watched me. They know what happens when we get tired, angry, lonely, hungry. I think we have a new word, hangry, right? That's a conjugation of the, you know, hangry there. Sick, right? I don't know about you, when I'm sick, don't you get that feel? Some people don't, but that feeling of being trapped. Like, you know, your back goes out or you got to go. I just want to get out of bed. I'm ready. You're trapped. Just like, when's this thing going to end? Right? And that's exactly when the enemy, again, this second attack, he comes in and boy, he's happy to try to attack the physical, try to attack through intimidation, the flesh and everything. And that's what he does. And when we start to sniff that out or we start to see the fingerprints of that, we ought to be on guard. We are, okay, I see what he's doing. He's flanking around. The mocking and the jeering didn't work. Okay, got it. Passed that test, was on it. Now I see where he's coming. He's threatening with the physical. Even the intimidation of death. What do you mean, doc? You're telling me I got how many months? You're not God. You don't know that. Why are you sowing doubt in my life? No. I'm not saying that physicians, you know, certainly they have knowledge and they too study things and they can help us and pay attention to those things. I'm not saying we're not paying attention, but I'm just saying God isn't ultimately in control, isn't he? You know, I mean, I can't think of how many people. Somebody just came up to me tonight and gave me a good news that one of our brothers is cancer-free again. Praise God. He's had battle with cancer a couple times. You know, our sister just was a month ago or more. She came in and they said, oh, you know, you stage 4. And they got the x-rays, the scans, everything. Now she's cancer-free. Sometimes that's the way the Lord. Sometimes you've fulfilled your work and he brings you home. And that's wonderful, too. It's very good, but he's in control. We're not in control of that. But that's when he attacks, and that's when he does. Look at verse 11. And our adversary said, they were neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them. That's what he's threatening, and that's how it's going to look, and cause the work to cease. Now he's threatening death. He amps it up. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came to them and told them 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. It's not even the communities hearing this, the people around them, the word's out, right? And what's Nehemiah's response in verse 13? Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall, okay, it's half built, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. If I could just ask you all to underline, circle, highlight one scripture tonight. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. That's exactly what the devil wants you to be. Don't believe the lie of the devil. When you're in the will of God, you're invincible. Remember, he tells them why. Remember the Lord. That's the first thing he talks about, right? Remember the Lord. This is why you're building this wall. This is why you're fighting this fight. This is why you're doing this. For the Lord. Great and awesome. And fight for your brethren. Then we read the brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing. And I have that circled and I draw a line right back up to not being afraid. And I draw a line right down saying, God is sovereign and he's got it all. Whom shall I fear? That all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction. So what he's going to do here is he's going to divide half of the folks, half into construction, half into the, you might say, army. while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor, and their leaders were behind all the house of Judah, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, that's construction, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at the construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. You know, just think about that. The trowel in one hand, right, for the cement, and the other hand on the sword. Every one of the builders had a sword girded. Hey, in our New Testament, what's it say that the sword is in our New Testament scriptures? The Word of God, right? I like that. Word of God. Everyone had the Word of God at his side and built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, that we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. In other words, let's have a meeting point. Wherever you hear that sound, we're all going to come there. Our God will fight for us. I think of it like a modern alarm, right? So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that we may be on guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Again, always be ready, always be prayed up, always be prepared. Preach the word of God in season, out of season, 2 Timothy 4, and leave the consequences to God. Amen? Amen. I'd like to have the musicians come forward, if you'll stand, if you're able. Next week, if the Lord should tarry, we'll come back Wednesday, and we'll get into the other four attacks that the enemy or Satan will use. We'll study them, and then we'll kind of review all six together, so...
cry, these bones will sing.
Yes, Jesus, you are great, and there's no one like you, Lord. Lord Jesus, as we leave here tonight, we pray travel mercies back to our homes, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you have filled us, refreshed us, and what's been poured in, Lord, now, Jesus, we can pour out your gospel, your truth, with love to a lost and dying world, Lord, to brothers and sisters that are hurting. And Lord, we do pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I love you.